so much. So I pray for wisdom here to see what to contemplate on for us today. It's amazing to look at a passage like that and think that this is the Savior of the world speaking into life in this world, and it culminates in this great statement that I am. Jesus is the I am. So we're going to build up toward that statement. Let's pray together as we get ready for this. Lord, thank you that you are our close companion, Lord, as we put our trust in you. Lord, we have such a need for you, Lord. We ask that you would move by the power of your Spirit. Lord, thank you that we've been able to proclaim your greatness in the worship songs. Lord, we pray for hearts of worship, Lord. We pray that as we open our hearts to you, Lord, that we would get a glimpse of you as well, Lord. Lord, we thank you for that, when people get a glimpse of the greatness of God, Lord. We thank you for what the disciples saw and glimpsed things about you, and then saw you in all the fullness of your resurrection. So we pray for that for ourselves as well, Lord. We're a needy people. We need to see this Jesus. We need to see our Jesus. And Lord, the lost need to see Jesus. So draw close, we pray. Thank you, Father God, for your revelation. Thank you for watching over us, Lord. Thank you that there is hope in you. So Lord, go with us, we pray, into this study. Amen. So, you know, we could ask this question, who is this Jesus and how does this affect me? Who is this Jesus? Who is this? I mean, it comes up in this passage. And if you're not a believer, you could be saying, well, what is all this about? What is this Christianity all about? What's going on here? And if you're a believer, you could be experiencing Jesus. You could have some knowledge about Jesus. You could have a good knowledge about Jesus. But you could be still sensing in yourself the need for more. I need to know this Savior more. Surely there is more. When I'm contemplating the greatness of the Son of God with us and his message that he indwells the heart of believers, that he's in the center of our lives, is there more of this Lord for me? Is there more about him that I need to know in my life? Is there more experience of God there for me? We were at one time, again, with Granville, Elizabeth's husband, we did a study on the life of Jesus. And why do I mention that about Granville? Granville lived up the hill here in Strabane. And you don't know what ways the Lord has been working in the prayers and the ministries of people in the Strabane area over time. And a minister like that, a retired missionary pastor, is at work in this area in his time. We're praying for Elizabeth and for her health. And what is God doing in the lives of people in the Strabane area, in believers in the Strabane area, in Strabane town? Let's be open to how is God moving amongst us in these ways. And Granville took us, he really wanted us to picture the journey that Jesus went. And here we are in Jesus' journey here. He's in the whole, it's a big temple experience, temple time. He is preaching there. He's speaking, he's doing ministry. There was the Feast of Tabernacles. This will echo from previous weeks of teaching here. There was the teaching about water, that there was the Spirit, there's life. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. There was water there in Jerusalem. In fact, I'll put up a slide here again to jog our minds back in. So we've got Jesus coming again into the city. We talked, I'm sure with you, I mean, you've seen the journey there as a baby. Here he is in his time of intense ministry on earth, in the city. And then we'll go on now and look at the temple. And he's working around this area, sharing and dealing a lot with questions and dealing a lot with opposition. And he uses the illustrations. If we go back one, He's been talking about the water, and in the Feast of Tabernacles, there's a pool of Siloam down at the west south, And that's part of the festivities. And what does water mean? But life? What did it mean in the children's in the desert, but life? And then he goes on and he talks about light. I am the light of the world, just echoes from previous weeks. He says, I am the light of the world. And as part of those celebrations, they remembered the greatness of the cloud, Jesus' presence with them, guiding them through the wilderness. The verses on He is the light, He's the light for our path. And they celebrated, as you remember, here in, with bright lights, amazing lights. And then the next day, those lights are there. They're maybe quieting down, but they were spectacular. And he uses that thought, you know, that's a dying down light. But I don't die down. I am the light of the world. I'm the eternal one. And it's all causing such controversy in the area where Jesus is there with everyone. And at times he's saying different things that really cause people to go, what is going on here? And there's confusion. But there's not only confusion, there's opposition. And it all through all that opposition, Jesus is teaching. So we're going to look into this section of the opposition here that leads up to the great I am statement. So we're dealing here with true life, all right? So we'll go on to the next slide and take a look there. Some words of Jesus, true life, words of Jesus facing opposition. And I decided here just to highlight this around what Jesus is saying about the situation. Jesus is facing opposition. Now, this very account, the authenticity, the way it's described, the historicity of it, it's such a genuine likelihood of what would take place. It's like that narrative, this happened, this discussion took place. This is the questions, this is the issues, head to head, full on, not made up, not saying things just to sound spiritual, a document about what happened at that time. And it takes you right in, what they said about Jesus takes you right in to the big issue that who is Jesus? What is he about? And then we looked at that a few weeks ago, I think with Jack, the liar, lunatic, Lord teaching, all right? So he's a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's the Lord. This is a very ancient idea, goes back to old Latin, first few hundred years after Jesus, where basically the saying was, he's either God or he's a bad man. Right there. What is he? Who is he? And then it was called a trilemma by a Scottish theologian, a liar, a lunatic, or a lord, the three. And then C.S. Lewis had a great way of expressing it as he is, that has stuck with us. I was listening to a song last night on this, just all about this, maybe play it for you sometime. Liar, lunatic, or lord, what is he? And the scenario was around the cross and the soldiers. What's going on here? Who is he? Is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Is he the Lord? And the confusion that is with people here has me asking a little bit, where are we at as we think about Jesus in our time? Micah got a lovely present at Christmas there. It took him like so many hours to build it, but he put it together really good. And it's a model of a space shuttle. And he was able to plug it in to a USB-C, and it works, and the shuttle, the model moves and gets ready for flight and moves back, and all the mechanisms come around. And I enjoyed that. I've been looking a bit at the Neil Armstrong story in recent days, that good movie about him, and then some documentary stuff, and just looking at how that development happened. But behind even that, maybe I could plug that in, just go back to that for now. There's electricity going on here. And just to think about this thing that we have nowadays and the confusion that people have between science and faith. Have you come across that? Have you come across something that almost makes it seem to people that they don't have to pay attention to what you say spiritually or what you say about the words of Jesus or about the person of Jesus because of some preconceived thing that has been picked up that science has disproved the Bible or disproved Jesus, therefore I don't even need to listen to you. That is part of life in this time. And it just makes no sense whatsoever. I want to look into that a little as we go here today, but Faraday, who was such the beginnings of all, big part of the development of all that electricity and magnets and electromagnetic motors and all that. We don't need to look into the science today, but here's a great scientist, a great man of experiments, and he does a great presentation, and he's about to be just congratulated by the Prince of Wales at the time, 19th century time. Where is he? He's gone. He's at a prayer meeting. He just left straight away after a presentation, experiment, to go to a prayer meeting. So many of our scientists on which we build so much of modern life were believers in the Savior. That's just for starters about how there's no contradiction here. We need to be stronger now. Christian faith is not irrational, and it goes so well with the rationality of science as well. Einstein himself had a picture of Faraday, kept a picture of Faraday, and of James Clerk Maxwell, Edinburgh physicist, also a Christian. And Isaac Newton in Cambridge had picked up some sense of his connection with Christianity. Very, very compatible in reality. So let's not fall for that. And if you're in here and you've fallen for that, just let it go. This great God who created the universe, that we can study is the same God who's revealing himself here in his person and his words. The Christian faith is not in any way irrational. But you know what interests me is why people don't care. I'm just saying that in a very straight way. But when you share, they don't care. That is very interesting to me in a sad way. What is off? That people are not caring about this message, not caring about a rational argument, not interested even in looking at any distance into the reasons for the existence of God or the truths of Jesus' life and resurrection. What's with that? And my thoughts have been just that it is a kind of an opposition. It's an apathetic indifference, a passive mentality that is opposed to the claims of Christ and is prevailing over our culture. And it affects all of us as we grow up in this time, in this world. So we also are in a time of sensing that things are not right. Do we not also realize from this that there's a need for more than what we currently know? Do you not realize that yourself in all your thoughts? If you're not with the Savior at this time, does it not tell you, as was said in recent weeks, that we're not made for something else because we sense that this isn't all there is for us? We are made for more than this. So just like the opposition that Jesus faces right here, we are in need of a Savior. We can have apathy. We can come under that cloud, all of us, and be opposed to the Savior that way. And we need to deal with that, face up to it. As Christians, we need to pray into that in our own lives, in the lives of the time that we're in the lives of our loved ones. Quite a few people have talked to me about how Christmas this year had a certain character to it. And it was a sort of a, I would, I just thought, it's a kind of an awareness of struggle character to Christmas. I even sort of thought that when I was in the shops, you know. And then other people seeing it different ways, different places that I've come across. So I'm thinking it needs a mention. The time that we're living in is a heavy time. There's a struggle going on. We feel it, and we are not happy with it. And that's partly because of these inner longings that we have. You see, the world is too sad and broken. That is the world for that to be all there is. And we sense it, we know it in the core of us. There's more than this. And the more heavy it gets, the more we know that there's more than this for us and for people. Go with that conviction. You're right. There is more than this. And it's been revealed to us what it is. You see, I started this thing called true life in that sense of like, this is Jesus facing real life here with opposition, just as Christians face opposition and the word of the message of Christ faces opposition. But there's another meaning of true life to bring out here, that Jesus brings true life. Jesus brings new life. John 10 coming up next in a chapter or two. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life, that they might have life and have it abundantly. That's true life. That's the life that people are made for. That's the life God put the creation, and he calls people to the recreation, to the new life with him. He calls us to that. True faith, true life, true faith. Some words of Jesus were saying hope is a reality. Verse 51 and 56, is it? True life and true faith. Let's just take a minute and think about this. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. True faith, keeping his word. True faith from Abraham. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. When Jesus says here, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. This is in the context of lots of different ways that Jesus is sharing what it is to know him and to walk with him, to believe in him, to walk his way. These words are reflecting that whole teaching of Jesus. And when Peter encounters Jesus day by day, month by month, he says a couple of chapters before this, Lord, to whom shall we go? Again, at the time of opposition, he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Maybe you're at a time where there's a lot of thoughts, opposition, thoughts for the Savior, thoughts not for the Savior, unsure, confused. Well, Peter's listening to all these talks, all these expressions of confusion. And Peter just says, you know, when I think about it, really, you have the words of eternal life. This is the only way I can go. If the Lord's speaking to your heart and saying, this is the way for you to go, go, meet him. That's our Lord reaching out to you. The faith of Abraham is worth a little bit of thought. There's a school of thought that even in the Jewish studies of the time, that Abraham had a glimpse of the messianic age. And very likely Jesus was aware of that. But what Jesus does here is he personalizes it. He says that Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Wow. The book of Hebrews tells us what a great vision, understanding that Abraham had, maybe even more than we might have imagined. But just think of what Abraham saw. Abraham saw the miraculous birth of Isaac. Make some comparisons here. The miraculous birth of Isaac. He saw Isaac going toward a sacrifice. He saw Isaac being substituted for a ram. He saw Isaac, as it were, resurrected by not dying at that time. And he had a belief that God could resurrect Isaac if it had gone a different way. Abraham saw all that. Are you drawing the parallels? Our Savior, birth, unprecedented, miraculous, sacrifice for sin, for us, substitution on our behalf, resurrected to new life, to give us resurrection life. And then Abraham saw Isaac get married, Rebecca, which is like the marriage supper of the Lamb, when the church and Jesus are together, and we're on that journey as a church. The faith of Abraham is wonderful. I love that, what Paul says about him in Romans chapter 4. And there's a lot here. So, you know, it's just great. What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? I'm just going to skip some bits out. But I'll read some of it here. But if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Whatever works there are for Abraham that are good, that's all right. But before God, what matters is that Abraham believed God. So here we are. Are we believing God? Am I believing God? Am I being called to believe God? Are we called to trust Him? To the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. God is looking for our faith. Yeah, the work of the Christian is to believe in God. That's our primary work. I want to put it in terms of work. Believe in Him. Believe in Him. Yes. There's a great, I love this one, verse 17 as well. In the prayer, I have made you the father of many nations, God says to Abraham. And then Paul reflects, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. He calls new life into the existence of people. He calls new life into us. He has the power to do that. We're going to just see in the next section how much power he has. He has the power to do that. And he's all about relationship. There's two words for know there in verse 55. Two words, verse 55. But you have not known him, I know him. And why would he say two different words for know? They're both good words for know. But he's saying, from what I can see from it, from the language there, and just listening to some people talk about it and commentators and that, just the impression I get is he's saying this, you are not even getting to know about God or experience anything about God. Whereas by total contrast, I have such a close relationship with God the Father, even familial. He knows his Father. His Father knows him. Relationship is key here. And the message that is coming to us is that there is hope in all this. And how does this all work? Just to share another scientific observation from a man, von Braun, who developed the rockets that sent the stuff into space, sent the Apollos up and stuff. He said that he has essentially scientific reasons for believing in life after death. Just to throw this out, he explained, science has found that nothing can disappear without a trace. Nature does not know extinction. All it knows is transformation. If God applies the fundamental principle to the most minute and insignificant parts of the universe, doesn't it make sense to assume that he applied it to the masterpiece of creation, the human soul? I think it does. The Bible talks about us being changed. He talks about a new heaven, new earth. And this is a God who brings change. And this is a God who brings relationship. And relationship, change, all at the heart of his message. No God experienced the change. And then in due course, experience the change to eternity with him. Last section, true God. Words of Jesus expressing the reliability of hope in him. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. John 8:58. Not great. Let's all say it together. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Starts off with Amen, Amen in the original. Got to pay attention to this. And there's such a need for truth. Charles Lindbergh, who flew the Atlantic 2,000 miles solo and worked in aviation, worked to develop heart surgery, like a device to help with heart surgery and organ transplants, also suffered greatly in his life as well. Charles Lindbergh, on the subject of truth, in my youth, science was more important to me than either man or God. I worshiped science. Its advance has surpassed man's wildest dreams. It took me many years to discover that science, with all its brilliance, lights only a middle chapter of creation. I saw the aircraft I loved destroying the civilization I expected it to save. Now I understand that spiritual truth is more essential to a nation than the mortar in its city's walls. For when the actions of a people are undergirded by spiritual truths, there is safety. When spiritual truths are rejected, it is only a matter of time before civilization will collapse. We must understand spiritual truths and apply them to our modern life. We must draw strength from the almost forgotten virtues of simplicity, humility, contemplation, and prayer. It requires a dedication beyond science, beyond self, but the rewards are great, and it is our only hope. We're in a day where there's been a loss of confidence in truth. I'm starting with the word truth because it's amen, amen, or truly, truly. There's been a loss of confidence. Thinker Ross Guinness says, where modernization, right, technology development, was a manifestation of human self-confidence, and it's a kind of self-congratulation, postmodernism is a confession of not only modesty, but despair. Because it's not taking us where it's supposed to take us, all the developments that we have. So we end up thinking, if that was what we thought was true, that modernization would evolve us into sort of some kind of great improvement, well, that's not true. So we give up on truth. Because they're not looking to the scriptures at all or to the God. That's all that modern society looks to. The development hasn't released us into great paradise life. It can't be true, there can't be any truth. So you get this thinking that there is no truth. And then the word truth gets completely changed. So you get truths, right? As if two different things can be both true at the same time, which just isn't true. But isn't that crazy, that you can reach a point in a culture where you say, In the words of Os Guinness, to sum up, the truth is that there is no truth. Wow. That's just, what sort of logic's that, huh? That's the expression of our time. It's so far off. We are thirsty for truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And now we come to where Jesus says, I am. I am. Now, can you imagine what it's, isn't it great to be able to talk about that? Like, and all of us, I can stand here and talk about that he is the I am. What a privilege. Son of God, from heaven to earth, and we talk about him, and he tells us about himself, and we can talk to one another. The I am. And there's so much behind this from the book of Isaiah. And it's just no messing about here. He's like, just think of all the controversy happening. And right in the middle of it all, when they say, you're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham. So they're like, oh, this is great. He's really put himself in a corner here. He is either crazy or... He sounds pretty crazy here, or he's totally making this up as he goes along. They think they've got him, it's built up, and he completely dissolves what they have to say and takes it to a completely different level and says, hey, you're talking to God here. Whoa. That's full on, isn't it? That is head to head here with the oppression that he's facing. And let's not forget that God brings good out of struggle in life as well, because even out of this oppression that Jesus is facing, all these truths come out that do us all so much good. And may that be true. Maybe the Lord help us see it in our lives too, when we face struggle, good coming out of it. So this brings us right back, as has been mentioned, and your good theme of John, the I am. And we're back here with Exodus chapter 3. And in Exodus chapter 3, God's calling Moses, and he tells Moses his name, I am that I am. Isn't that so relational? I'll tell you my name. This is a God of relationship, a God reaching out to each one of us in relationship. I'll tell you my name. Wonderful. And he tells it in a context of rescue. He's about to help Moses to help the people to be delivered, to be rescued. That's what he's interested in as well. Relationship, rescue, saving us. Covenant, promise. He uses his wonderful covenant name back in Exodus. Lord, that's what this name is. Yahweh. Yes. Great, great. This is the God who keeps his promises, the God who's with us. And the I ams, John picks up on it, make sure that we get it. There's seven I ams. You've heard a couple of them already in John. I ams with a predicate that they link to a statement related to it. I am the bread, I am the light, and there's more, but there's also experiences where I am is in the narrative, and you've got to say, what's Jesus saying when he throws in an I am? One of them is a little bit before this, chapter 8, I told you that you would die in your sins. Again, he's dealing with people not facing reality. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. I am. I am. And toward the end of John, when he begins the journey to, he's betrayed and arrested, they come looking for him in the garden. He says, I am there as well. And it sort of starts the ball rolling on the crucifixion and resurrection chapter. I am. He is the I am. But I'll tell you something that I just sensed as I was reading this passage. Jesus is even not interested in winning an argument. He's interested in sharing the truth. That's what he cares about more than anything. And in the middle of all this talk and obstacles he's facing, he brings this line in, just to repeat it, from, "If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Right in the middle of it, he's even speaking to those against him and giving a message of hope to them that they're free to encounter and accept. That's the heart of what Jesus is doing here. He's wanting to communicate truth and help the lost. And the authority behind this truth is who he is, the Son of God with us. He does this at such great cost. He avoids, in this case at the end, he avoids the stoning. Interesting here. If you go back a bit there to the picture of the temple, at the start of chapter 8, there's the lady who's caught in adultery, and there was and Nellie picked this up on her tour in Israel recently. There was an area there where they did the stoning in the temple, just inside a certain area, as far as I know, from the east gate. And here's Jesus in big discussions at the temple. And now he is in that place where that lady was, and they want to stone him. Right there, substitute for all of us is our Savior, wanting to take our pain on him and be our strength and be our salvation. Now he avoids this situation, perhaps miraculously, perhaps not, but he does that so that he can experience the cross of such magnitude for the world later on. It's so personal, this. A main idea of the passage is that people either know Jesus or do not know him. We should let Jesus describe our condition and not us. And it's a very serious business how you respond to this. Jesus, the I Am. Augustine, great theologian of the 300s, said, "As man, Jesus fled from the stones, but woe to those from whose stony hearts God has fled." So let's listen to Jesus' offer. He wants us to avoid eternal death and come to eternal life. He can bring us new life. We need to know him personally. Be assured in your heart of hearts, in your spirit, that he is who he says he is. Jesus is God the Son. And that is him and his divinity revealed to us here. And this divinity is to be at work in us. Isn't that incredible? As we finish here, we've talked about Jesus' life in terms of a narrative on his journey, but there's a life of Jesus available to us within us, in our personal narrative, in the story of our lives, a life lived with Jesus and for Jesus. That is there for us. Wow, a connection with eternity now. Eternal life now, knowing this Lord now. Fantastic. It's there for us. The life of the Spirit in the heart of the individual. Living out a life with Jesus, day to day, week to week, month to month. Right here, there's not a lot of supernatural. And the next chapter has more of that. It's always teaching and works of God happening. But let's live our lives with this knowledge. You see, we get a sense that God's watching over all this. It looks a bit chaotic, but God is in it. Jesus teaches, Jesus calls people to attention, and Jesus moves on to what he has to do. God's in it. And then there's more supernatural event takes place shortly. Can we say that about our lives? Can we trust that in the day-to-day ongoing nature of life, that God is with us in it? And that there are times of supernatural where we can more aware of the supernatural. Like I heard a testimony recently, my life changed when Jesus met me. No, that's a supernatural, but there's also God moments, there's also indicators, God guiding us, God speaking into us. It's both, isn't it? And God is in both the ordinary and the extraordinary in our lives. And in the church, we do programs, everything has to have structure to it and be figured out, and but it's all with a view for God to be at work. That's what we're really about in church, is to facilitate what we can in the practicalities so that there's space or there's a sort of a situation to have God really work amongst us. And we want to experience God's hand at work in the church life. I would, in my thoughts, or experience it to some extent in what's happening in different parts of the world in the church. There is a kind of a mixture of things. There's a wonderful development in teaching people, born again, saved people, really getting life, fresh life out of God's teachings. Great. There's so much available to us in that nowadays. And there's also a massive move globally. See, we're so limited in the West to know what's going on in God's church globally. We're a very small part of the global church. But there's a desire to experience God powerfully. And it's a real, I think, like many, that there's going to be a convergence or a deepening convergence of those two things, knowledge about God and experience of God. And that's what we are about in church life. That people would know more about this God and know this God and experience him. So we lean into God for both. And that it's charged with the power of the Holy Spirit in whatever we do, and may he lead us in those ways. So I'll just say a prayer and then maybe the music team can gather for leaving worship time. Lord, give us a worshipful spirit, Lord. Lord, help us to encounter the great I am in fresh ways. Lord, thank you that there's times when heaven touches earth in more visible ways. Lord, we thank you for that in history, Lord, and we ask you for it in our time. Lord, we are so much in need of you again to say. Lord, we pray that you would move in the power of your Spirit. Give us your strength and help. Give us insight, Lord, in how to live out our lives with you. And a sense of leading from you personally, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for listening, folks. You know what went on a bit there. Thank you.